Well, good evening to you all. So good to see you. Good evening to those of you online tonight as well. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Just to, while you're turning there, I'll just make a couple of comments here just to piggyback off what Sam Hartzler said. I came away from the memorial service this afternoon greatly encouraged. Sam Nelson often in church services was could be a bit of a quiet guy, and yet he really did have such an impact on so many people, and it was great to hear that. Another thing I guess I failed to mention is, for those of you who are interested, Pastor Joel Hart will be installed in Columbus coming up on Friday night, so you could pray for Joel and Orlena and their families as they continue making that transition. Well, we return to our series on the identity of God tonight. Last time we looked at God's immutability, and we saw that in a world that is always changing, we need to lean on our unchangeable God. And tonight we're going to look at God's impassibility. So that's our project for this evening. There is an outline, as usual, in the bulletin, and I hope that that's helpful to you. So we're going to read here Hebrews chapter 2. We'll start at verse 14, and we'll go to verse 18. This is the word of our God. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And that brings us to the end of our reading here this evening. Well, earlier this week, I said to Anne, I'm preaching on the impassibility of God this Sunday night, and she quickly responded and said, the what? And it became quite clear. This was something she was not too familiar with, and you might be sitting here tonight thinking the same thing. The what? What are we talking about? Right? God's sovereignty, okay, I can kind of understand that. God's omnipresence, all right, I can kind of understand that. Even God's immutability, all right, that's something we're familiar with. God's impassibility, what are we even talking about? That's maybe what you're thinking tonight. Well, it's interesting. God's impassibility is actually a controversial attribute, if there is such a thing. We'll get into that a bit this evening. We'll also see tonight that it's not a simple attribute. In fact, it can be quite confusing. But we're going to study it tonight because I do believe that it's biblical, and so does much of church history. And so I think we need to consider it because of those things. Now, I want to be up front here this evening. I don't have all the answers, and I want to acknowledge that to you now. You might be, at the end of this sermon, having plenty of questions, and I'm happy to help you wrestle with those questions, but I do want you to wrestle with those questions, right? Because this might be a lesser-known attribute of God. This might even be one of the harder attributes of God for us to understand. But if it is biblical, which I believe it is, and again, many people throughout church history believe that it is, then it's something we should give our thoughts to, right? It's something that we should try to wrestle with and learn what this means for God, right? If it's biblical, we should be thinking about it, especially since it's practical, which, Lord willing, we'll see tonight. So here's the main point I want us to take home as we think of this attribute this evening. It is, since God is impassible, give thanks for the incarnation of Christ and take comfort in your sufferings. Right? Since God is impassible, give thanks for the incarnation of Christ and take comfort in your sufferings. So let's follow our typical three-point outline structure this evening. And first, consider God's impassibility. Now, if you remember from last time when we talked about God's immutability, we talked about how that means that God does not change. So God does not change, we said, in his being, in his attributes. He does not change in his word or his promises. He does not change in his purposes or his plans, nor does he change in his righteous standard and his moral will. God, being immutable, is eternally unchangeable. So, for instance, if you look on your outline, on the back of your outline, I think I've given you Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. These are the verses we looked at last time. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you, God, are the same, and your years will have no end. You can think also of Malachi 3, verse 6, where we read, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Those are just a couple of examples where we see the immutability of God in Scripture. And I start here by reminding us of God's immutability because his impassibility flows from it. Right? In other words, it's because God is immutable that he is also impassible. So we have to understand God's immutability to understand his impassibility. And so to say that God is impassible means at least two things. And Matthew Barrett, I think, sums it up well when he says, "Impassibility, a corollary to immutability, means that God does not experience emotional change in any way, and he does not suffer." And so those are the two things I want us to think about as we consider this attribute tonight. So first, God is impassible in that he experiences no emotional change. Now, the Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 1, begins by saying, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." And typically when we read that, we think, okay, passions. What kind of passions are we to understand here? And in the Old English, the word passions would refer to things like emotional fluctuations. So to have passions was to be carried away by your emotions. It was to let your circumstances control your emotions. So you'd be full of joy one second, but then because of whatever happened, now you're full of rage the next second, right? There's fluctuation in your emotional life. But if God does not change, then I think we're to understand that these things, that God is not susceptible to these things either, right? That God is not overcome with grief, right? God does not fall in love. Right? Emotions do not happen to God as they happen to us. Because he does not change, which means he cannot be changed, not by people and not by events. Now, we have to be clear in this, because God does have emotions, if you want to think of it that way. Right? Scripture says God is a God of compassion. He's a God of grief. He's a God of joy. He's a God of anger. Now, of course, there are some emotions that we have that are certainly not appropriate for God. God does not fear, and God does not worry at all. But God does love. Scripture's clear about that. God does care. Scripture's clear about that. Right? God also interacts with his creation. God responds to his creation. Scripture's clear. He's even passionate in what he does, right, for his own glory, to give you an example. All right, so, again, to be clear here, to say that God is impassible does not mean that he is emotionless. It doesn't mean that he's apathetic. It doesn't mean that he's stoic. It doesn't mean that he's inactive, nor does it mean that he's static. But what it means is that his emotions are not controlled and are never controlled by outside circumstances. It means that he does not experience mood swings like we do. It means that his emotions are always chosen by himself and never forced upon him. J.I. Packer puts it this way, quite helpfully, I think. You should find this on the back of your outline. J.I. Packer says, "Impassibility does not mean impassivity, unconcern, and impersonal detachment in the face of the creation. Nor does it mean inability or unwillingness to empathize with human pain and grief. It simply means that God's experiences do not come upon him as ours come upon us. His are foreknown, willed, and chosen by himself, and are not involuntary surprises forced on him from outside. I think that puts it well. So, for instance, we've already mentioned how some of us were at the memorial service for Sam Nelson this afternoon. I still remember where I was, what I was doing when I got the call to say that Sam had just tragically died. And as I think of that day, that moment when I picked up the phone and heard the news, right, everything changed in my day. It was like a flood of emotion came in and knocked me off my socks. And so all of a sudden, I want to think that I was having a good day, but all of a sudden I'm just filled with dread and grief and concern and shock. It's like literally something hit me with it. And yet we have to understand that's never how it is with God. It's never how it is with God. Yes, he cares, but God is not made to grieve. God chooses to grieve. Right? God is not made to love. He chooses to love. Because God cannot be acted upon by outside forces. Right? Not by tragedies, not by victories. Right? God's emotions are always self-chosen. They are never passively affected. Because being an unchangeable God, he cannot be passively affected. Then second, right? So God is first, impassible in that he does not experience emotional change. Second, God is impassible in that he cannot suffer. He cannot suffer. And this ties in with what we just talked about. If God cannot be impacted or made to change by external forces, then that means he cannot be given hardship or pain by external forces either. Right? There's nothing in God that can passively suffer, in other words. Because, again, there's nothing that can happen to him. Right? We'll see this in the second point. This comes out of why I picked for us to read Hebrews chapter 2. For Jesus to suffer, Hebrews 2 tells us, he had to become a man. He had to become a man. Why? Because God cannot suffer. He cannot suffer. Right? He cannot be subjected to anything, not to anything good and not to anything bad. Right? So, is it clear? Hopefully, we're getting somewhere here. But again, to get us thinking about this, God is impassible, meaning he experiences no emotional fluctuation as we do, and he cannot suffer, right? Because he cannot be acted upon by others that would ever make him change. And again, that's complex and that's difficult, but this is what Scripture presents to us. And it's also practical. And I want to bring this out a bit here in the second point and in the third point. So secondly, let's move on here to consider God's impassibility in the gospel. In the gospel. So I feel like I make this point almost every time we have a sermon in this series, but if something is true of God the Father, it's also true of God the Holy Spirit, and it's also true of God the Son. So if God is impassible, then that means the Son of God is also impassible. But here's the thing. In the incarnation, right, boys and girls, that's the birth of Jesus when he became a man, that changed. Right? That changed. Because as a man, Jesus became passible. Right? Not impassible. He became passible. So in his human nature, Jesus became one who can experience emotional fluctuation. And in his human nature, Jesus became one who can suffer. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. He says, in the person of Jesus Christ, the impassible suffers. Right? Two words that do not and cannot go together, but in the incarnation, in the person of Christ, they do. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God changed in the incarnation of Christ. For one, we have to remember, Jesus is the God-man. And so even though he has two natures, one human, one divine, he remains and always will be one person. Never two persons, but one person. Now, we also have to remember what theologians call the communication of properties. Right? Which basically means what can be said of either nature, human and divine, can always be said of Jesus' person. But what can be said of one nature cannot necessarily be said of the other nature. Right? So let me try to explain that here for a second. So for instance, it's accurate to say Jesus is omnipotent. Right? Because his divine nature is omnipotent. But it's not right to say that Jesus is omnipotent as a man. Right? Because while not separating the person of Christ, we have to maintain the distinction between the natures of Christ. And in the same way, it's accurate to say that Jesus is impassible because he's God, but it's not accurate to say that he's impassible as a man. Because in the incarnation, he became a passible human being. And I would argue that's how we see the impassibility of God in the gospel. Right? Because in the gospel, we have the impassible becoming passible. And he becomes passible so that he can suffer and die for you and for me. And so this is where I want to look here at Hebrews chapter 2. So let me read the verses again, starting at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. There's a lot we could say from these verses, but according to these verses, Jesus suffered when he was on earth, Jesus died eventually when he was on earth. Why? Because those are the things that were needed for him to save us from our sins and to be our sympathetic high priest, which he remains to be today. Right? So Jesus, as our Savior, had to suffer and he had to die in our place. Otherwise, we would have no salvation. Right? And again, here's the thing. God could not do that for us. God could not do that for us. He could not suffer in our place because he can't suffer, period. And that's what makes the incarnation of Jesus so essential and so wonderful. Because in the incarnation, again, you have the impassible becoming passible. Why? So that he can suffer, so that he can die, so that we can have salvation. Right? Otherwise, we cannot. That Kevin DeYoung puts it this way again. He says, if God as God can suffer, then the incarnation is robbed of its glorious condescension. There's no mystery and no majesty in the incarnation apart from impassibility. Why become a man if God is capable of experiencing all that needs to be experienced in order to save men? Right? Isn't that interesting? Right? Isn't that interesting? Without the impassible becoming passable in the incarnation of Jesus, there's no salvation. Not for a single soul. But thanks be to God, the impassible did become passable, and he did it for us so that we could be brought to God and saved from hell. There's a man on TV that my kids like to watch. Actually, I think it's more on YouTube than TV, but his name is Coyote Peterson. And maybe some of you have heard of Coyote Peterson. He is an interesting man who is an animal enthusiast. And I think we particularly like about Coyote Peterson is that he will go find certain creatures so that they can sting him and bite him. Okay, so you know, this is the do not try this at home type of a show. But it's fascinating for us. And so he'll go out, you know, when people were talking about the murder hornet, well, he goes and finds a murder hornet. And he gets it, he
puts it on his hand, boom, gets stung by the murder hornet. And he goes, finds, you know, these big caterpillar type things in the desert so that they can bite him. He goes and finds the, you know, the bull ants and all these types of things so they can come and sting him and bite him, right? Some of you are shaking your hands. Yes, this guy is out of his mind. He is absolutely out of his mind. It is entertaining, though. Right? But I think he does this because in a sense, he wants us to know what it's like, right? Now, I'm not likely to get stung by a murder hornet. I don't think you're likely to get stung by a murder hornet. And so there is something interesting about he's going to get stung so that I can at least get some idea of what that's like. Now, maybe I'm stretching it here a bit, granted. But in a similar way, God in his divinity is not likely to suffer. In fact, God in his divinity cannot suffer. But like Coyote Peterson, though of course infinitely greater, God willingly suffers for our sake and becomes a man who is passable. Kevin DeYoung, again, hits it right on the head. I'm sorry, this quote is not on your outline. He says, "The incarnation of the Son of God and his subsequent passion," referring to the cross, "is more glorious, more mysterious, and more loving." Why? Because God in the person of Christ was experiencing, by his own free choice, what God in himself had never experienced and would never again experience, namely human suffering. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that amazing? This is what God chose for himself. God has never suffered. God will never suffer. God can not suffer. And yet he looked at us and he said, "I'm going to do what's needed so that I can suffer. Because otherwise you cannot be saved." So this is why I say the main point. We should thank the Lord for the incarnation. We should thank the Lord for this. What a God we have who would do such a thing for us. Who would willingly go above and beyond and do so at great lengths and at great humiliation so that he could suffer and suffer for us. So let us give thanks to God for the incarnation of Christ, where the impassable became passable for us. And then finally, and this brings us to our third point on the outline, let's consider God's impassibility in the Christian life. So as you can see in the main point, I've said here that God's impassibility gives you comfort. It gives you comfort in the midst of your suffering. And I think that is one of the clear ways that this attribute applies to our Christian lives. And so let's think now about how that is the case. So I mentioned earlier that God's impassibility is a controversial attribute. It's a controversial attribute. And I said that because, and you might be familiar with this, there are some, even today, who reject this attribute. And who would say that I'm doing the wrong thing by even speaking on this attribute. Because according to them, they would insist that God does suffer. That God has to suffer. Right, because if God does not suffer, then, in their minds, God cannot be loving. And God can then not care for me. This actually became quite popular during the World Wars. As people were trying to make sense of the Holocaust and all that Nazi Germany was doing. This was really starting to become more and more popular. They were finding their comfort by saying, "Yes, this is horrible, we're suffering, but at least we can know God is suffering as a result of this too." And there's something that is, in a sense, comforting by it. This was largely promoted by a man named Jürgen Moltmann. Right? Don't go read his books, but I'll give you the name. It's still held by some today because, again, it's cruel in their minds if God does not suffer with us. Now, think about that. It is a bit comforting to think, if I'm suffering, that God is suffering. Right? And so this is an appealing thing for us to think. It sounds good. Who would deny the apparent blessing of having a God who suffers with you? But here's the thing. If God suffers with us,
then that makes God passable. And a passable God is actually not one who can give us the comfort we need. And that's the thing we have to remember. One author puts it this way. He says, although it may not seem like it at first, a passable suffering God is one dangerous idea. It's dangerous because it undermines the Christian's confidence and assurance, even the Christian's hope, especially in times of real hardship. Because you see, a passable God is an unreliable God. An unreliable God. So yes, he may suffer with you, but he could also change his mind towards you like that. Yes, he may be able to identify with you, but will he always care for you? You never know. Matthew Barrett puts it this way. If God is subject to emotional change, how do we know whether he will stay true to his promises? His gospel promises might change as quickly as his mood swings. And if God is vulnerable to emotional fluctuation, what confidence do we have that his own character will remain constant? His love might not remain steadfast. His mercy may no longer be eternal. And his justice can guarantee no future victory. Right? You see, a passable God, right? This God who is suffering with you is actually not a real help to you when you think about it. Because you never know the emotional changes that God may experience. You never know what will change his mind. You never know what will alter his feelings. Whereas an impassable God, right, one who cannot suffer with you, is an absolute rock of certainty. Because his mind never changes, his emotions never fluctuate, and nothing ever can affect his love for you. Matthew Barrett has a book on where he talks about this subject a lot, but he uses the example of a firefighter to help us understand this. And I think it's a helpful illustration. He says, you know, if your house is on fire, and you know that all of your kids are in that house, but you're outside of the house, how are you going to be feeling as a parent? Right? You will be out of your mind. Right? You'll be full of panic. You'll be full of fear. You might be frozen. You're not sure what to do. All you know is, this is really bad. And so what do you need in that moment? Do you really need another parent to come alongside you? Right? Another parent who can understand what it's like to have their kids in a burning house who might also be frozen in fear and panicked? Or do you need a firefighter who, setting aside all of that emotion, can actually go into the house, rescue your kids, and save your family? I think we get the point here. That's really what will help you. Right? And so when our hearts are breaking because of whatever trouble we have in our lives, yes, we can take comfort from being with other people who know what that's like. Yes, please hear me clearly. But what we really need most is God. Because God is never hindered by fluctuating emotions. But he'll always be steadfast for us, and he'll always be immovable for us. And so again, a suffering God sounds nice, but on second thought, a suffering God is not all that comforting at all. He's not one you can rely on, but an impassable God, that's a God you can always trust. Because that's a God who can actually help. So it seems backwards, but as Matthew Barrett puts it, impassibility provides great hope, for only a God who is not vulnerable to suffering in his divinity is capable of rescuing a world drowning in suffering. And so, as I say, as you experience suffering in this life, take comfort from your impassible God, from the one who cannot suffer, the one whose emotions will never fluctuate. Okay, so since God is impassible, give thanks for the incarnation and take comfort in your sufferings. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we know that this is something that certainly stretches our minds, especially if we've never thought of it before. And even for those who may have thought of this many times before, it still stretches our minds. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in the truth and that you would help us to know what is right and what is accurate as we understand who you are. And Lord, we pray that If it is true, as we believe your word teaches, that you are an impassible God, we pray that we would rightly understand that. We would always remember that this does not mean that you lack emotion, that you cannot grieve with us, that this does not mean that you are stoic or static, but Lord, it means that you are immutable and that nothing can ever impact you, but rather you choose to respond in grief. You choose to respond in sympathy. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, as we've thought about tonight, how you, the Lord Jesus, the impassible Son of God, became passable as a man for us to do all that was needed for our salvation. Lord, what a gift you've given us. What a God you are. So Lord, help us to give thanks for the incarnation. And Lord, help us to find great comfort knowing that you are an impassable God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.